And so thank you so very much for your presence here tonight. I appreciate it so very much. I appreciate especially the comments that I received after the lesson last evening, talking about the subject of benevolence and caring and sharing. I talked with my good buddy and preaching colleague David Banning from Beaumont, from the Dallin Road Church in Beaumont this morning. And he told me that as they have counted up what's going to be the cost of most of this, they've estimated that the cost is going to run into the millions of dollars. He said, Jim, he said, whatever money we receive is not going to be enough because there's just so much need there among so many people. And that's just in one church. And there are so many other churches that are affected by this. We need to continue to remember them in our prayers. And I know that you will do that. Some of the saddest words in all of the Bible are found in the book of Judges, chapter 2. I'm sure that you are familiar. The Bible says, beginning in verse 6 of that text, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. These are the words of apostasy. They're the words of departing from God, only a second generation from Joshua. It has been said that we are never more than one generation away from total apostasy, and I imagine that that is probably accurate. You see, Moses had warned of that possibility in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, when he told the children of Israel to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And in my paraphrase of the rest of this text, he addresses the fathers of Israel. And he says, what you need to do is you need to teach your sons. And you need to teach your sons very diligently. You need to teach them when you're at home. You need to teach them when you're out among your neighborhood. You need to teach your children in the early morning hours. You need to teach them as they go to bed at night. The last thing they need to hear before they pillow their head to sleep is the words of God ringing in their ears. In everything you do, they need to see a pattern of living. In fact, they need to see it in your pattern of thinking. They need to see the Word of God in everything. And the reason is because he said, God's going to bring you into a land. And this is going to be a land that he swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And you're going to go into this land and there are going to be great and splendid cities that you're going to be given, but you didn't build them. There are going to be things in these cities that you did not work to attain, but they're going to be yours. Cisterns that you didn't dig. Trees you didn't plant. Vineyards you didn't plant. All of these things from which you are going to eat and be satisfied. But when you receive all of these things, you need to understand that you're in danger. And that danger is that when you have eaten and you are filled, that you will forget the Lord who gave it all to you. Will you let me describe for you just a moment what I believe happened to Israel at this point in their history? I believe, first of all, that when God chose these people, He chose them to be a distinct nation of people. He wanted them to be a distinct people. You are a holy people to the Lord, He said in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. And in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, He says thus, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. His commandments were and are rooted in His character. God was holy, and He wanted His people to be holy. And their distinctiveness as a people of God was going to be maintained, attained and maintained, by their keeping the law of the Lord. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in about verse 5, there is a comparison there that is made. What nation is there that's ever received laws as righteous as what you have received. And he argued, Moses did, from that passage, that which made them distinct was the law that they had been given and their keeping of it. A holy God had given them a law of holiness. And as we've seen from Deuteronomy chapter 6, God commanded them to teach these laws and these statutes to their children, and they did. And there was a time when this law was taught and it was kept. People not only knew the law, but they could recite the law. They knew easily what it was that they were to do. And this is what kept them faithful. This was their distinctiveness from the nations around them. And it was constantly kept before them because they were taught the law of the Lord. But then there came a time when the teaching stopped. And there are perhaps many reasons why this has happened. It may very well be that the parents assumed that their children just knew. You know, I think sometimes it's very easy to do that. I think it's very easy for parents to think that just because their children are raised in a righteous environment and they are kept among righteous people, that they're just going to automatically know what they need to do with their lives and how God wants them to behave. We just assume that that is the case. Maybe that's what happened with Israel. Perhaps the teachers of Israel, like so many today, suffered teacher burnout. And I know people who've just simply gotten weary in well-doing, and they've just burned out. They've been in Bible classes so long that they just simply are wore out and don't think they can go any further. There are people who suffer that way. It may be that every man just wanted to do what was right in his own eyes. Maybe the people didn't want to hear the law because it pointed out their failures and produced guilt. Sin doesn't like exposure to the light. Rather, it wants to find cover of darkness. Maybe there was just like another generation or two later, maybe it's just because they wanted to be like everybody else around them. Maybe they got tired of being distinct. I don't know what the specific reason was, but I know this. There was a time when the teaching stopped. The people may have known the law, and for the most part, they might have kept the law, but the teaching stopped. And then, just a short generation later, there were children who grew up who did not know the Lord. Oh, maybe they remembered a tradition or two. Maybe they kept them, because that's what people do with traditions, you know. They usually keep them, at least for a time. But the law of God had become unimportant to them because they had not been taught its importance. And they mistook the silence of their parents as indifference and a license to choose their own way in life and their own way religiously, and they did. They chose the way of the world around them. They chose the way of idolatry, the way of Baal over the way of God. And for all practical purposes, it became difficult to tell the difference between a descendant of Abraham and a Canaanite. You could hardly tell the difference. Israel had lost her holiness. She lost her distinction as the people of God. And the story of the judges from this point onward is rather cyclical, I'm sure, that you have heard Brother Gary or other preachers teach this more than once over a period of about 350 years during the judges. You can observe this five-phase repeating cycle where the children of Israel would be faithful for a while and they would have peace, but then they would slip into idolatry. And God would send an oppressor to punish them, and there would be persecution. And they would raise up their voices, crying out to God in repentance. And God would forgive them and raise a judge to deliver them from their oppressor. And then there would be a period of peace again. This happened over and over and over again during that 350 years. And you see, the fundamental problem with the children of Israel is that they lost sight of their distinctiveness as the people of God. And they did so because of their failure to keep before the people that which set them apart from the world, and that is the law of God. May I say to you tonight that we are not immune to this problem. Just as in Israel's day, there is an ever-present danger of losing sight of our distinctiveness as the people of God and being attracted by it, embracing the religious systems of the world that are around us. And so that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Are we in danger of losing our distinctiveness? You know, God's pattern for holiness, His pattern for distinctiveness for His people is really very simple and very plain. God, in His eternal purpose, established his church. It was prophesied by the ancients. It was prepared by John and by Jesus, and it was produced on the day of Pentecost. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 reads, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." It was in the eternal purpose of God that his church would be established in Jerusalem somewhere around AD 30. And that it would be established on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that that church, according to Acts 20 and verse 28, would be purchased by the blood of his Son. There are many churches of human origin that have been started at other times and in other places, but none of these fit the biblical model. None of these fit the biblical pattern. Everyone in the New Testament dispensation, in order to be saved, must hear and obey the same gospel plan of salvation. It is the Word of God that produces faith in the heart, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." That faith should produce repentance in our heart. That should lead to a person confessing Jesus to be the Son of God and being baptized for the remission of sins, as Peter commanded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And from there, throughout the rest of their lives, they are to be faithful to the Lord, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. In the New Testament, one doesn't find another plan of salvation. There is no other way. One must find salvation only in Jesus Christ and His plan. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me," John 14 and verse 6. He still is the way, the truth, and the life. In the New Testament, the saved were added to the body of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." This is the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom within the kingdom of God. It is the church of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. There is no hint of a denominational system found in the New Testament. This is an invention of the devil, not of God. It did not come from his mind. The saved in any given locality were organized at God's direction. There were elders in local churches, where men who were qualified to serve in this capacity, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Who were there to oversee or to superintend the people of God who were among them, in that local church. There were deacons that served these churches. There were preachers who preached, teachers who taught, and members that functioned in whatever capacity they possibly could as they sought to grow and mature in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is, in this pattern that we read in the Bible, no mention of any denominational organization. Nothing said of a synod or a convention or a council. Nothing said of a missionary society or a sponsoring church. It's just simply the local church doing its work as God intended that it do, organized in a way that God intended that it be. As a body, the saved wear only the designations found for them in Scripture. Many people are surprised to understand that the term Church of Christ is not an exclusive term that is used in the Scripture to refer to God's people. They were also called the Church of God, or the Church of the Firstborn, or the Body of Christ, or the Bride of Christ, or the House of God. As you can see, there is not a denominational name to be found here. And God's people will necessarily reject the use of these names because of the division to which they lead. These names are but descriptions of who God's people really are. That's all that it is. These are not really official names at all, but descriptions of God's people. And individually, God's people use only those designations that God gives. And again, these designations, rather than being denominational names, are descriptive of who we are. We're Christians because we are followers of Christ. We're saints because we're set apart unto God. We're children because that's a relationship that we sustain to God, our Father. We are disciples because we follow Jesus Christ. We are priests empowered to worship God through Jesus Christ, our high priest directly. We are brethren because of the relationship that we have with one another. Again, please notice that there are no denominational names or titles such as reverend or father that exalt or distinguish one brother above another. They just do not exist. Individually, the goal of Christians in the New Testament is to live Christ-like, Christ-centered lives. Jesus is our pattern for living. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For you were called for this purpose." What purpose is that? To follow His steps. That's the purpose for which we're called. To follow and to mimic Jesus Christ our Lord. To be Christ-like ourselves. Peter would put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse 3. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." You see, He wants us, Peter said, that we need to be a partaker of the divine nature. We need to become like God, like Jesus Christ. And then He gives us some steps here that will help us to attain unto that goal. And everyone should see the fruit of the Spirit living within us, whether it be love, joy, peace, or patience, kindness, goodness, or faithfulness, or gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is a demonstration of the kind of people that God would want us to be. This is the Christian life. And it's a way of life that touches every aspect or every area of our lives. It makes you a better person. It makes you a better man. It makes you a better woman. It makes you a better husband, a better wife. It makes you a better son or daughter. It makes you a better parent. It makes you a better brother. It makes you a better sister. It makes you a better neighbor. It makes you a better friend. It makes you a better citizen. It makes you a better employer. It makes you a better employee. There is no area of life left untouched by Christ-like, holy, distinctive behavior. And God's people collectively worship as God directs. On the first day of the week, they come together to partake of the supper that is done in remembrance of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. We come together and we study the Scriptures as they did in days of old. And together we lift up our voices in collective prayer, storming the throne of God with the petitions of our lives and with intercessions for our brothers and sisters in Christ who need God's help. We come together and we lift up our voices as we have tonight, singing the good songs of Zion to teach and admonish one another and sing hymns of praise to God. And on the first day of the week, we lay by in store so that we may carry out the work that God would have us to do. There is no vestige of denominational worship found in the New Testament. There is no counting of rosary beads. There is no instrumental music. There is no smoke and mirrors entertainment. No lower lights, no burning candles used to artificially create some kind of emotional atmosphere. And God's people are going to reject such. There was a young man who, I understand, he got this from a preacher that had visited with us. But he related the other day in the Bible study, actually it was on the Wednesday night invitation, how that when the Lord told His disciples to go and to prepare for the final supper, He said, "What I want you to do is I want you to go and get a donkey." There were a lot of things, a lot of extensive preparations that the Lord could have told them to make, but that's simple. That's simply what He told them to do. You go get the donkey. Go get the donkey. And you know, it's occurred to more than one person that what the Lord wants is simple. You just do what I told you to do. It doesn't have to be much. It doesn't have to be elaborate. You just do what I told you to do. And He's promised that that'll please Him. That's all we need to know. You see, the saved are going to recognize the parameters of activity in which God has charged the church to engage. And we might break this down into further categories, but we have for years categorized those things as evangelism and edification and benevolence, and I see no problem with that at all. But what one doesn't find here, as far as the work of the church is concerned, is the social gospel. You don't see family life centers in the New Testament churches. You do not see any church-sponsored recreation. There was nothing in the work of the New Testament church that distracted them from the spiritual nature of the work that they were about to do. And what I have described for you tonight, I believe with all of my heart, is God's pattern for faith and holiness without the religious systems of men. It's a pattern for holiness that begins and ends with a "Thus saith the Lord." And this is a simple, plain, and pure New Testament pattern. But I want to tell you that it's a very easy thing to do to drift from that simple Christianity. A very easy thing to do. You know, historically speaking, gospel preachers and local churches have viewed the religious systems around us as counterfeit churches that are spawned in the minds of man. And I believe there once was a time when all of us together with one voice stood together to say that these religious systems were sinful. They were wrong. And that they were contrary to the prayer of Jesus for unity in John 17. They were contrary to the singular nature of the kingdom that we read about in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. But I will tell you, this is beginning to change. In fact, in many areas of the country and among many brethren, this has already changed. And people are losing their distinctiveness as the people of God. And you may be asking, well, just how is this so? Or is it really so? Let me remind you that people seldom ever just simply jump out of the frying pan into the fire. People seldom ever change just dramatically and suddenly. Most change, especially important change, usually takes place gradually and over a long period of time. There are four stages that take us from a position of unquestioned faithfulness all the way across the spectrum to a complete loss of identity, to the loss of our distinctiveness as the people of God. And I am indebted to an institutional preacher by the name of Dave Miller, who wrote a book entitled Piloting the Straight, for the wording of the things that I'm about to say to you here for just the next few minutes. I want you to look at these four stages, and I want you to think with me about how this takes place, maybe even in your own context. First of all, the first stage is what we would have recognized in ancient Israel. It's a stage where there is spoken understanding. And this is that stage where the Word of God is taught and a distinctive message is preached. And people know and they believe the Word of God. They can recite it. They are committed to keeping it with every fiber of their being. They're committed to living holy and distinctive lives. And that is exactly what they do. People verbalize their support for strong and specific preaching and stand behind it by their actions. They're going to stand behind completely the teaching of the law of God. But we move from that, if we're not careful, into the second stage, which is the stage we're going to call unspoken understanding. This is a stage in which the distinctive message is still believed, but it ceases to be taught among the churches. And why is that so? Well, there are a lot of reasons. It could be that parents assume that their children know. It could be that teachers suffer burnout and just decide they don't want to teach anymore. It could be that people want to do their own thing and that the preaching of the truth stifles that and it ceases to be taught. And it could be that people just lose their desire to be distinctive. They tire of being different and they're attracted by the religious systems around them. And I'll tell you that the surest sign that we've reached this stage is when support for strong and specific preaching begins to wane. It's when general themes are given the greatest emphasis in favor of almost entirely expository preaching so that specific subjects that need to be covered are not taught anymore. There's little preaching on specific issues. And then there are going to be specific topics that are going to be avoided because the preacher knows that someone is going to be upset. Someone is going to be offended because the truth points out their failure and produces guilt. And people don't like to feel guilty. They don't want it at all. And it's going to be at that point in time when anything that's considered negative is going to be avoided. People want to hear sermons that's going to make them feel good about themselves. I grew up as a preacher, I think, when I moved to Jackson Heights in Columbia, Tennessee many years ago. And part of the reason I grew up is because of my close association with a brother now long gone by the name of Rufus Clifford Sr. Brother Clifford Sr., when you went to a gospel meeting that he was going to hold, people would usually say, "We're going to see him preach." Because that's what you did. You went to see Brother Clifford preach. He was a fantastic preacher. And he used to tell me, and I needed to hear this, he said, "Jim, never forget to preach some Scott's the Work sermons." And so in my preaching and in my training of young preachers, I have several categories of sermons that I go through periodically to make sure I'm preaching the whole counsel of God. And one of those categories, Scotching the Work sermons. And those are the kind of sermons where you tell the people whom you're preaching to how good they are and how good of a work that they're doing. And you brag on them and you encourage them and you try to build them up. But let me tell you something. If that's all you preach, Brother Clifford would say the same thing. If that's all you preach, then you're not going to be preaching the whole counsel of God, and you're not going to be touching people where they need to be touched. When we reach this stage of unspoken understanding, and quite frankly, many churches are already there, insightful people are going to know we're in trouble and that we're in danger of losing our identity. And we reach this stage because most people, not just preachers, don't consider doctrinal matters very important. And when people buy into this way of thinking, 90% of the sermons you hear preached could be preached at the Baptist or the Methodist church right down the street. And the problem lies not so much in what is said from the pulpit. Usually nothing but truth is being taught from the pulpit. The problem is what is not being said. That's the problem. What's not being preached. Then we reach this third stage, which I'm going to call unspoken misunderstanding. You see, what happened now is that a few years pass and a new and untaught generation arises, and things that were once understood are no longer understood the way you might thought they would have been. We may think or assume that our children understand or should have, but they don't. And in most cases, because of tradition or teaching, our people know what they're supposed to believe in practice, and much of what we believe in practice is going to be right, but we don't know why we do the things we do, and we can't cite the passage that tells us why we do certain things and don't do others. And so misunderstandings and misconceptions begin to form, and even though they may not at least at this point be voiced, nevertheless, these misconceptions are there. They're real. These misunderstandings are certainly rooted deep within the hearts of people. And the silence of parents and preachers on important issues is taken to mean that doctrinal matters are not really important any longer. And what this does is it paves the way for spoken misunderstanding. And here is where we reap the consequences of our failures to teach and preach a distinctive message. Because here is where vocal music and worship becomes a matter of preference, not doctrine. Hence, there's nothing wrong with instrumental music. In speaking with an institutional preacher of considerable influence, he told me not long ago that the mainline institutional churches have lost a third of their churches and 50% of their membership to the institution, to the instrumental music crowd. And he, of all people, was in a position to know. And in fact, our institutional brethren today are running scared. Our more conservative institutional brethren are running scared because of what's happening with regard to many of these churches and many of these brethren running whole hog into denominationalism. It's happening all around them. Baptism becomes a symbol of salvation rather than for the remission of sin. The same man and I were talking, and he said that there were Bible professors at David Lipscomb College. First of all, he said there's not a single Bible professor at either Pepperdine, Abilene, or at David Lipscomb who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Not a single one. And he said that there are many at David Lipscomb, if not all, who no longer believe that baptism is absolutely essential for the remission of sins and for salvation. That's what's happening. And it's not just happening among the institutional brethren. These things are affecting us as well. Relationships rather than right form the basis of fellowship and acceptance. The Lord's Supper was just another common meal or taken in the context of a common meal. That's what you're going to be hearing, and you are hearing. Elders can oversee more than one church. This is happening across the width and the breadth of our land. And we can join into fellowship with denominations in what they practice. All of these things are happening. And they have been for several years. Are we losing our distinctiveness as the people of God? I don't want to be Chicken Little crying out that the sky is falling. But I'm telling you, in many places, the sky is falling. How then are we to respond? How then are we to prevent this from happening? What can we do? What does the Bible say? I want to suggest to you the first thing we need to understand is that we've got to know the Book of God. Hardly anybody that I ever talk to about this subject believes, except maybe those who are mostly naive, that the people of our day know, hardly anybody believes that the people of our day know as nearly as much about the Bible as that of a generation or two gone by. People have stopped studying the Scriptures. If we're going to be the distinctive people of God, we've got to know the message of God. We've got to know what the Word of God says. You can't be willing to allow yourself to be spoon-fed by any preacher or group of men the Word of God and just gullibly accept it without studying it for yourself. Now, I know that Brother Sutton and Brother Patton and Brother Himmel and Brother Binkley and all the other men here who preach and teach, they want to teach the truth, and they're going to, as best they can, stand behind the Word of God. And I believe these men are faithful, strong gospel preachers. But I'll tell you what. They'll be the very first ones to tell you, you need to go home and you need to compare what I say with what the Scripture teaches. Isn't that right, Brother Patty? Let's make sure that we examine what is being taught by the Word of God and be like those ancient Bereans who are more noble than those in Thessalonica because they're going to search the Scriptures daily. We've got to develop a certain skill set with the Word of God. We've got to be able to teach, be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. We've got to know how to handle the Word of truth. Because there are going to be people who are going to come around that they're not going to be teaching it. We've got to know the difference. And we've got to be able to expose those who don't teach it. We've got to preach and teach the truth plainly. Demand that it be taught. Brother Sutton's brother, Brother Carroll, invited me to come to preach West Albertville a few years ago. Hadn't been that long ago. And he said, Jim, we want you to come and we want you to preach on social drinking. And when he says this, I'm scratching my head. If anybody anywhere knows anything about the East Albertville Church, probably the sermon that is needed there the least is a sermon on social drinking. That's probably the farthest from anyone's mind in that church. It's a good, strong church. Well, after I had gotten through preaching, he got up to commend the lesson. And I appreciated the things he had to say about the lesson. But then he looked back at me and he said, Jim, he said, I want you to know that we didn't invite you to come here and preach on social drinking because we think we've got a problem with social drinking. We invited you to come here and preach on social drinking because if we don't preach on social drinking, it won't be long before we can't preach on social drinking. And he is absolutely right. Several years ago, there was a young preacher that came to Brother Bob Crawley and asked Brother Crawley, Brother Crawley, he thought he was going to get some gem of wisdom from Brother Crawley. He thought, Brother Crawley, what is it, he asked, that's going to be the next issue that's going to divide brethren? And Brother Crawley just looked at him and calmly said, whatever it is that you're not preaching on now. And that's exactly right. That is exactly right. We must make sure that we not only know the Word of God, that we're not only skilled in its use, but we preach and we teach it plainly, and that we have no participation in unscriptural action. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now let me tell you, you do that, and that's going to make you a distinctive person. And if that's the kind of church that this church is, that's what's going to make you a distinctive church. You're going to be different from the world around you when you have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And every now and then, Brother Sutton or Brother Gary or some of these other men get up and they preach on some of these things and expose some of the doctrines of men. It's going to make you distinctive. And people may talk about you a little bit because of the distinctiveness. And then make sure that you have no fellowship with false teachers. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Is there anything about that we can't understand? I think it's pretty simple, isn't it? Peter taught us to understand that God calls upon us to be a distinct people. Peter says, you're a chosen race. He says, you're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. You're to be different. That's what that message is all about. The way of Jesus Christ is truly a way of distinction. It is a doctrine of distinction. It's a doctrine of separation from the world into the holy ways of God. And if God wants us to be different, then different we must be. Instead of fighting against that difference, embrace being different. Embrace being that special people of God. We can be chafed by it or we can embrace it. The choice is ours. But the consequences of that choice are eternal. Are we losing our distinctiveness as the people of God? Thank you for listening to my message this evening. I hope it has been beneficial to you. I hope that it will serve to encourage you to be the special people that God has called each and every one of us to be. In this lesson, we have talked very briefly and very quickly about what a person needs to do to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a distinctive message. You won't hear it down the street in the denominations of men. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. Muhammad won't do. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. You've got to repent of your sins, which means you've got to change. Your old lifestyle won't do in here. You're going to have to be a different person. You confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You're confessing Him as the Lord of your life. And you're going to give Him control of your life. And He'll lead you to the waters of baptism where you're baptized for the remission of your sins. You won't hear that preached in the denominations of men. But you can receive the remission of your sins in the waters of baptism. Not cleansed by the water, but cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. You're not going to be a perfect person. There are going to be times when you're going to sin. Most of those sins that you commit will be just between you and your God. And you can go to your place of prayer and you can, in repentance, pray God to forgive you of your sin. And that's exactly what He'll do. Because the blood of Jesus Christ will cover your sins. But it may be that your sin is of such a nature that it's public and everybody knows about it. And you do need to be restored not only to the fellowship of God, but the fellowship of your brethren. There's no better time than now to confess your sin. And we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you of your sin. And we know He will because He said that He would. Do you need to obey the gospel? Won't you come and obey while together we stand and while we sing?